Well, let's move into our Bible passage this morning as we find it in Mark chapter 14. And for the past number of months, we have been making a rather slow way, I realize, through these events of Holy Week. Some days, like Tuesday, have taken weeks, whereas other days, like Wednesday, have gone in just 1 week. And we've moved now from the Wednesday into the Thursday. It all started in chapter 11 of Mark, as we started on Palm Sunday. And now we're into chapter 14, and we finished up Wednesday evening in verse 11 last week. And a third of Mark's gospel is given over to the last week of Jesus, and that's significant. It's not that the other two-thirds are unimportant, but the other two-thirds have taught us, they've actually taught us what it's like to live after the events of this week, rather than preparing us for Holy Week. The first two-thirds of Mark's gospel have been preparing us for life after Calvary. Because actually this final week, it's not that it's more important than all the rest, but its focus is sharper. Its focus is to tell us why everything else that Mark has recorded for us is important. Perhaps think of it as a user's manual. Not that I would ever describe Scripture as the user's manual, but I want to use it in a very loose way this morning. I recently bought a small chainsaw, and what I thought I was getting was just a leaflet here about how to use it. You know what it's like. Put something in here, flick a switch there, and away you go. What I was presented with was 40 pages of how to use a chainsaw that's this size. 25 of the pages told me everything I needed to know about the machine. Its weight, its manufacturing standard, and how to care for it. It was only in the final 15 pages that I was actually told how to use it. Of course, with the last 4 pages being given over to telephone numbers, emails, and websites if anything goes wrong. But that's significant. You see, most of us, I'm sure, unless you were like my father, who used to comb every character of a user's manual before he'd even flick a switch, we jump straight to the last 15 pages, don't we? We want to see how to work it. We've saved our money. We've bought this item. We just want to get using it. But yet if anything goes wrong, as I hope won't go wrong with my chainsaw, I need to know the previous 25 pages. Otherwise, when I phone those numbers or email those emails at the back, they won't have a clue what I'm talking about. You see, the user's manual is important. We focus on how to use it. But actually, everything that's contained there is important. And it is the same with this final third of Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel is, well, this is the whole reason, not just for the gospel, but this is the whole reason for life itself. And the other two-thirds that have gone before it, well, that's actually telling you how to live the best life ever. So we come now to what is the most poignant of all of the accounts in Mark's gospel. So this section that we begin today in verse 12, it starts what is quite a busy and long day for Jesus and his followers. It's Thursday morning. By the time Thursday evening comes, Jerusalem will be filled with Jews from all over Israel who have come together as families, as households, as neighbors and friends to share in the Passover meal. And this is what a Passover meal commonly would have looked like, possibly with more than that, because it wasn't just your one household. You were to have everyone who could eat of the lamb, and one lamb was generally considered to feed 10 people. So for every lamb that you sacrificed, you would have 10 people there. You see, what was happening on this Thursday was one, if not the most important day in Jewish society. They came from all over to celebrate it because in Jerusalem, given by the law, that was the only place in which you could celebrate the Passover. And if you were following along in our story of Ezra, you will know that those who came back in Ezra's time, this was possibly the first time the Passover had ever been celebrated or had been celebrated in 100 years or so. So everyone gathered to Jerusalem. In fact, Jewish historian Josephus tells us in AD 66, there were 2 million people in Jerusalem. Now, some have questioned this because the size of Jerusalem at that time couldn't have accommodated 2 million because it had to be within the city walls. And how Josephus worked that out was he counted the number of lambs that were sacrificed, multiplied it by 10. He got his 2 million, probably around 1.5 million. But yet still you get this sense of size of the number of people fitting into Jerusalem, because this is the most important evening in their story. And so as the day begins, Jesus gives his disciples specific instructions regarding the preparation for the meal. And you know, there are similarities here to how things happened on Palm Sunday, just a few days earlier, when he sent two disciples in Mark 11, 1-6 to go and find a colt that had never been ridden so that Jesus could process into Jerusalem. And you know, it may seem bizarre what Jesus asks them to do, because in verse 13, he sends them away into the city and he tells them to find a man who is carrying a jar of water. Now, we may think nothing of this, because how many of us have had to carry buckets of water? We've either carried buckets of water to wash our cars, or if we've been on the farm, we've carried the buckets of water to fill whatever trough there may be that needs water in it. But at Jesus' time, men did not carry jugs of water. Well, that's not quite true. It was mainly the role of women to carry the water, but there were two types of men who would carry water. Slaves would carry jars of water, or a group of religious separatists called the Essenes, or Essenes, would have carried water. They lived out in the desert and became famous centuries later for the Dead Sea Scrolls. And what they did was they separated themselves from mainstream Israel. So whatever the standard was in Israel, they really didn't keep, because they focused themselves on true scripture. So the Essenes had to carry their own water. So this man who's carrying the water in Jerusalem was probably either a slave, or he was one of these religious separatists called an Essene. Well, based on this fact, some commentators have even tried to locate the part of Jerusalem that Jesus may have eaten the meal, and they suggest that it happened around the Pool of Siloam, and as we'll come in a moment, even more as the Pool of Siloam sits on the Mount Zion. And so in verse 16, as they've gone and as they found this man with carrying this jar of water, the disciples find exactly the place Jesus has described. They're taken to the room and they prepare it ready. Although much of it has been pre-prepared, they will have to get all the other things that are needed for that meal. And this would not have been a surprise, as the Jewish residents in Jerusalem were expected to make available spare rooms in their houses for the Passover pilgrims. And what the disciples are shown and presented with is a well-laid-out banquet room that belonged to a person of means, someone who had a bit of money and wealth that could afford to build on extra rooms for such an occasion, and was most likely located on Mount Zion, as I've just mentioned, where a number of large-scale, upscale dwellings have been excavated. Well, verse 17 brings us to the end of the day, and after all of the preparations have been made, Jesus and his disciples, along with some others who have joined them on the way, go to take part in the most special of Jewish feasts. Do you know, this is the final earthly gathering Jesus has with his disciples. The meal itself would have lasted over 3 hours and was a journey of memorial, commemorating the deliverance from Egypt when the angel of death passed over the firstborn in Jewish homes with lamb's blood that had been spread on the doorframes in Exodus 12. And as we know, any home that did not have the blood spread across the lintel, well, the eldest child in that household died. And so it was the responsibility of the eldest male in the family to interpret the feast. And as various aspects were remembered, they were taught about their past deliverance from Egypt, but they also focused on what had been promised. They focused on anticipating the future redemption of the Messiah, because the idea of Messiah was nothing new to Jesus' time. It was the prophets during exile who spoke of the coming Messiah. Of course, as we know with New Testament eyes, we look back and we see the Messiah woven into every page of the Old Testament. So they would look back, they would look forward, and in the middle of it all, they would sing psalms at different stages throughout the meal. Psalms 113 to 118. These are known as the Hallel Psalms, the Hallelujah Psalms. And it's most likely that Jesus led the meal and the memorial as the rabbi of this group. And what Jesus does in the final stages of this meal is he introduces the disciples to significant changes to how this meal will be celebrated from this point onwards. He begins in verse 18 by saying that one of them will betray him. So picture it, the disciples are gathered around him. And we can almost imagine the horror that came upon them with such a shocking prophecy coming in the middle of what was to be worship and thanksgiving that Jesus said one of them would betray him. Mark tells us they began to be sorrowful and said to him one by one, "Is it I? Surely not I." In verse 19, Jesus is more specific and says it is one of the 12 who will betray him. Thereby, from that, we know that there will be others in the room who probably at that point were relieved to hear that it wasn't going to be them. But as Jesus continues, he refers to the messianic prophecies of what Isaiah had written in Isaiah 52 and 53. Jesus is letting what are now his shocked and sorrowful disciples know that events were playing out exactly as the Father had ordained. And he had ordained them from the very beginning of the world. But there's also a reference here to the act of betrayal. And although not mentioned in these verses by name, we know that it was Judas in verses 10 and 11 of the chapter who is the one who will betray him. Jesus shows that the consequences of sin are serious, and it would have been better that Judas had not been born. Now, Jesus doesn't say this so that all this could be avoided. Simply take Judas out of the picture and all will be okay. Jesus wouldn't have to go to Calvary. He would live to his 80s and all would be fine. What Judas was doing was acting within the will of God. But Judas's heart is on display, as we saw last week. And his heart is one of pettiness, it's one of selfishness, and it's one of idol worship, idolatry, the worship of money. See, Jesus was proceeding in obedience to God's foreordination, but curses would be on the man whose hand betrayed him. If any human being ever had reason to curse the day of his birth, it was Judas Iscariot. But as we turn to verses 22 to 24, we come to what is probably the most familiar part of our story, because it's the institution of the Lord's Supper. For those of you who have attended, I wonder if you've picked up that, as it's been mentioned, as I say to you, I read the words of institution. It is Christ who institutes. It is Christ who begins and sets the model and example for how we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And it comes from this passage, and that's why we call it the institution. You see, the Passover itself, as I've just said with the girls and boys,